Well, good morning. Come on in, find a seat. As Brad said earlier, my name is Toby Doffing. I'm the director of the College Ministry Campus Fellowship here this morning. And we're going to be continuing our series through Judges. We've been going through the book of Judges over the last few weeks, and this week we are on to chapter 6. And this morning, I hope to show you in the Word of God how God's grace shines through weakness and how He delights in using weak vessels to accomplish His plans of deliverance. God's grace shines through weakness, and He delights in using weak vessels to accomplish His plans of deliverance. Where we've been the last few weeks and the last few chapters, we've begun to see this cycle that Israel has been doing. They've entered the promised land, and now they're in this cycle of, number one, they first do what's evil in the sight of the Lord, then they're handed over to their enemies, God disciplines them. They then cry out to the Lord and ask for help, and God raises up a judge and delivers them from their enemies. And so far, we've seen this a number of times. This cycle is repeated and repeated. And just before this, in chapter 5, Deborah and Barak rescued Israel from their enemies, and they just recently are coming off of having 40 years of peace. So let's pray before we get into our word. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning, God. Thank You for the truth and the life that can only be found in it. Pray that You'd help us to just have open hearts to what You have to say to us this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's start with our first 6 verses here, seeing how Israel once again does evil and is handed over to Midian. Verse 1, the Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord handed them over to Midian 7 years, and they oppressed Israel. Because of Midian, the Israelites were made hiding places for themselves in the mountains, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and the people of the east came and attacked them. They encamped against them and destroyed the produce of the land, even as far as Gaza. They left nothing for Israel to eat, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For the Midianites came with their cattle and their tents like a great swarm of locusts. They and their camels were without number, and they entered the land and lay waste to it. So Israel became poverty-stricken because of Midian, and the Israelites cried out to the Lord. So once again, the cycle that we've seen in the rest of Judges, we see once again, immediately, they go back to doing their old ways. They go back to doing evil in the sight of the Lord. They once again cry out to the Lord, and God has answered them. They've had a certain period of peace. Last time it was 80 years, and now it was 40 years. And the Lord then hands them over to Midian. For 7 years, they oppress Israel. And the oppression of the Midians and their cattle is likened to a swarm of locusts without number. They left Israel with nothing. And this points back to a fulfillment of the curse we see in Deuteronomy 28 as conditions of if Israel does not keep their side of the covenant that they had made with God. Deuteronomy 28, 38, and also 51 through 50 says this, "You will sow much seed in the field, but harvest little, because locusts will devour it. A ruthless nation, showing no respect for the old and not sparing the young. They will eat the offspring of your livestock and your land's produce until you are destroyed. They will leave you no grain, new wine, fresh oil, herd, young of your herds, or newborn of your flocks until they cause you to perish." So the unfaithfulness of Israel has brought upon themselves covenant curse by God. They had made a covenant with God, and they had broken that covenant with God. And per usual, Israel then cries out to the Lord. In these next few verses, we see how God answers. When the Israelites cried out to Him because of Midian, the Lord sent a prophet to them. He said to them, "This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I brought you out of Egypt and out of the place of slavery. I rescued you from the power of Egypt and the power of all who oppressed you. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites whose land you live in. but you did not obey me." Similar to last week in chapter 4, Israel's cry for help is immediately answered by a prophet. Except this time, unlike how God sent Deborah, and Deborah immediately initiated a plan for deliverance, this prophet comes only with accusations. He describes all that God had done for Israel, how he had delivered Israel from Egypt to continue to provide for them, yet Israel did not obey him. God leaves Israel in this point of uncertainty. Israel has cried out to God. They've pled their case. But will God still deliver them? Will he deliver them from the oppression of the Midians and the Amalekites that have left them with nothing? Will he forgive their disobedience in their weakness, in their wickedness? Because instead of fearing and worshiping the Lord, instead of obeying God when he says, "Don't fear the gods of the Amorites," they had made idols out of them. They had bowed down and worshiped them. They had disobeyed the God who had delivered them. The response to God's saving grace, time and time again, was going back to evil, was disregarding his commands. So by all accounts, Israel had forfeited any sort of right that they had to be delivered by God. They had broken the covenant not just once, but multiple times, over and over and over. We've seen all throughout Judges, they forfeited their right to God's salvation. So what will God do with them? Let's keep reading and see God's plan. "The angel of the Lord came, and he sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite. His son Gideon was threshing wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, 'The Lord is with you, valiant warrior.' Gideon said to him, 'Please, my lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened? And where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about? They said, "Hasn't the Lord brought us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and handed us over to Midian.' The Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in the strength you have and deliver Israel from the grasp of Midian. I am sending you.' He said to him, 'Please, Lord, how can I deliver Israel? Look, my family is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's family. But I will be with you,' the Lord said to him. 'You will strike Midian down as if it were one man.' Then he said to him, 'If I have found favor with you, give me a sign that you are speaking with me. Please do not leave this place until I return to you. Let me bring my gift and set it before you.' And he said, 'I will stay until you return.' So Gideon went and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from a half bushel of flour. He placed the meat in a basket and broth in a pot. He brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of God said to him, 'Take the meat with the unleavened bread, put it on this stone, and pour the broth on it.' So he did that. The angel of the Lord extended the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire came up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. And when Gideon realized that he was the angel of the Lord, he says, 'Oh no, Lord God, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.' But the Lord said to him, 'Peace to you. Don't be afraid, for you will not die.' So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it 'The Lord is Peace.' And it is still in Ophrah of the Abizrites today." So starting off this passage, once again, we see the angel of the Lord appear. And this is the third time in Judges we've seen this angel of the Lord appear. And this angel appears and says to Gideon, "The Lord is with you, valiant warrior." And Gideon's response is somewhat understandable at first. If God is with us, why is all of this happening? Why are we under this oppression for the last 7 years from Midian and being left with nothing? He had been currently hiding, threshing wheat in a wine press to hide it from the Midians. But we see here that I think he's misunderstanding what God is saying to him. First, God said that he is with Gideon, singular. He's with Gideon, not necessarily with Israel. But more importantly, it was not that God had abandoned Israel, that Israel had abandoned God. They had strayed from God. They had worshiped other gods, put them in front of God. They had disobeyed God's commands. And in verse 14, we see that the angel of the Lord is actually God himself. It interchangeably uses the title of the Lord for the angel of the Lord in this passage. And although Gideon doesn't appear to realize this fact until later in the passage, the Lord's intentions are clear with Gideon. Gideon was to be the one that God is going to raise up to deliver the Israelites. And Gideon then pleads his inadequacy, claims he's the youngest of his family, he's the weakest in all of the tribe of Manasseh. So he asks for a sign. He asks for a confirming sign. He says, if this is really you, give me a sign. And up until then, it seems like Gideon just thinks this is probably another prophet, another messenger from God. So then God gives Gideon this confirming sign. He consumes the meat and the bread that were presented on the fire, by fire on a rock. And he then proceeds to vanish from his sight. And at this point, Gideon understands who he's talking to here. He understands who this is that he's speaking to. He has been speaking face to face with the angel of the Lord. And this gives Gideon great fear, as I'm sure he believes Exodus 33, verse 20, which says, "You cannot see my face." This is God talking. "You cannot see my face, for humans cannot see me and live." So Gideon has this response of fear. But the Lord gives these reassuring words, these comforting words. He says, "Peace to you. Don't be afraid, for you will not die." We see the beginning signs of Gideon understanding what God is asking him, understanding the mission that God has set before him. He's led to an act of worship. He makes an altar for the Lord. He calls it "The Lord is Peace." Because in the midst of all the fear that Gideon has, all the turmoil of Midian oppressing Israel, all the doubt that he feels of his adequacy, the Lord is his peace. Let's keep reading. "On that very night, the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's young bull and a second bull 7 years old. Then tear down the altar of Baal that belongs to your father and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Build a well-constructed altar to the Lord your God on top of this mound. Take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah pole you cut down.' So Gideon took 10 of his male servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his father's family and the men of the city to do it in the daytime, he did it at night. When the men of the city got up in the morning, they found Baal's altar torn down, the Asherah pole cut down beside it, and the second bull offered up on the altar that had been built. They said to each other, 'Who did this?' After they had made a thorough investigation, they said, 'Gideon, the son of Joash, did it.' Then the men of the city said to Joash, 'Bring out your son, for he must die, because he tore down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it.' But Joash said to all who stood against him, 'Would you plead Baal's case for him? Would you save him? Whoever pleads his case will be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead his own case, because someone tore down his altar.' And that day Gideon was called Jerubbaal, since Joash said, 'Let Baal contend with him, because he tore down his altar.'" So the first step that God calls Gideon to in this process of delivering Israel from the oppression of Midian, the first step to tear down the altars, tear down the idols to the false gods, and build an altar to the Lord. Israel's idolatry had sunken to such a sickening and deep level that they were worshiping the gods of the land. They had no longer had any worship of the Lord, of Yahweh, who had brought them out from the land of Israel, but they had these altars, these idols of these false gods, Baal being the primary false god and Asherah being Baal's female counterpart. And so the Israelites were worshiping these, and these idols belonged to Gideon's own father, who was likely a head man, or a leader of the family and the tribe. So this helps us point out that the primary cause of Israel's oppression, Israel's primary enemy was not Midian. It was not Amalek. It was not the other tribes and the nations of the east. It was Israel's own idolatry. It was their sin. This was Israel's biggest issue, was making idols for themselves, disobeying God's commands of having no other God before the Lord. It had broken that covenant relationship that we talked about earlier, the covenant relationship that they had with God. They had broken it, decided to go another way. They had committed spiritual adultery with the gods of the foreign nations. They had been prostituting themselves with them, in the language of the prophets. And before they could ever be delivered from Midian, the Lord needed to be replaced as in his rightful place in Israel. He had been cast off to the side, no longer worshipped, and he needed to have his rightful place. And God isn't messing around when it comes to the tearing down of these altars. He has Gideon chop up the wood and use it as firewood for the altar that he builds. So Gideon obeys the Lord, yet with great fear. But notice this time, his fear isn't of Midian, it isn't of the enemy nations, it's actually of his own people, his own family. And so he does it at night. And it's debatable whether he should have done it at night out of fear or not. But the important thing is that Gideon does it. He obeys God. He does what God has commanded him. He counts the cost of what it might mean of going against his own father, his nation, his tribe. So we come to this critical turning point in the story. Gideon has obeyed God. He's teared down these altars. He's built an altar to the Lord. And now the men of the city go to Joash, his father, asking for Gideon so they can put him to death. They were going to put Gideon to death for doing the right thing, tearing down these altars to these false gods, continuing to show how far they have strayed away, how they had feared these gods, worshipped these gods so much that they were going to consider the death penalty for anyone that would tear down their altars. So they go to Joash, who was likely a head man of this town or this tribe, who seems to be the authority figure in this area. He was also the owner of these altars, father of Gideon. And so what will Joash do? And Joash's decision becomes clear very quickly as he then declares that if Baal is actually God, let him plead his own case. Let him do something about it. It's a complete turnaround from being the owner of these altars, a participant in this cult, likely a leader in this cult, to now challenging Baal and his followers. And it is obvious that this challenge was not fulfilled by Baal. Baal does not plead his case, and Gideon is given the name Jerubbaal, which means let Baal contend. In these next verses, 33 to 40, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read through all of them, but I'm just going to summarize them for you. So the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east, they gather again to attack. They rally together, except this time they're up against Gideon. Gideon, who is then enveloped by the Holy Spirit, God rests his spirit upon him, and Gideon rallies the Beezrites, the people of his clan. He rallies Manasseh, the people of his tribe, and he rallies a few of the tribes around him, and everyone answers his call. Once again, things start to look up. It seems like God is going to then deliver Israel through Gideon. After being oppressed for 7 years, I'm sure there's a lot of stir, there's a lot of excitement. Finally, they're going to be free once more. Yet once again, Gideon does not fully trust God to deliver them. Verses 36 through 37 in chapter 6 says this. Then Gideon said to God, if you will deliver Israel by me, as you said, I will put a wool fleece here on the threshing floor. If dew is only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, I will know that you will deliver Israel by me, as you said. So we see here that Gideon asks for yet another sign. And after this, he asked for another sign. Despite acknowledging that God had said he would deliver Israel by his hand. He says, as you said, you're going to deliver me, as you said it, he does not fully trust God. He's still letting his fear get the best of him. Even though Gideon is clothed with the Holy Spirit, he's been given the Holy Spirit, he's been given clear direction from God, a clear sign that God is speaking with him, he is not immune to his own weakness. He was not immune to his own humanity. And amazingly, God shows grace on Gideon. God gives Gideon the signs that he requests. God doesn't rebuke him as he probably deserves. God doesn't forsake Gideon for not really fully believing him and go find somebody else. God shows grace on Gideon in his weakness. And we're left here at the end of chapter 6 on this bit of a cliffhanger. What's going to happen next? And to get the full answer to that, you'll have to come back next week. But Israel is currently in a bad way. They've been worshiping false gods, performing evil deeds, disobeying God. We're given hope through Gideon that he's going to be the next promised deliverer, as he's a man of valor, as God calls out. The tribes rally around him when he calls on them. He's, for the most part, obedient to God, yet he's still very imperfect. He struggles to really believe. He still sees himself as weak, and so therefore he acts hesitantly when God commands him to do things. So what are we to do with this story? How are we today supposed to apply this? What are we supposed to learn from this? And I would like to argue that there are three primary themes of this passage. There are many, many things we can draw from it, but I think there's three primary things. Number one, like Israel, we are primarily lost. We are completely lost without God's grace. Like Israel, we are completely lost without God's grace. Second, God was with Gideon, and he is with us. God was with Gideon, and he is with us. Number three, God's grace shines through our sin and weaknesses. So getting to that first point, like Israel, we are completely lost without God's grace. From start to finish, we see that Israel, left to their own devices, always returns to evil. We've been through 6 chapters so far, and we've seen that many, many times. They've been delivered, and then next chapter starts out, first verse, Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Every curse that was brought upon Israel was completely deserved. It was righteous for God to cast on them. And even in doing so, even when God was disciplining them, Israel still sank deeper and deeper and deeper into their sin, to the point of sin and idolatry, of worshiping the idols of the land, putting them on pedestals, putting people to death that would dare to do anything against them, fearing the wrath of these gods, these false gods, more than the wrath of the Lord God. This chapter then breaks the cycle that we've seen. Before, we've seen they sin, they cry out, and they are delivered. But this chapter, we see the first thing they hear from God is a rebuke. A rebuke from a prophet. God is saying, hey, you guys have seen all that I've done. You've seen all that I've rescued you from. All the miracles I've performed, how I've provided for you, yet you still do not obey me. And this goes to show us that God does not deal lightly with sin. God does not deal with sin lightly. Something needed to change from the cycle of sinning, crying out, and being delivered and repeating. And I think God is trying to show Israel the true depravity of their actions, the true weight of their actions. And like Israel, we also make idols for ourselves. We also prostitute ourselves like Israel was to the gods of the nations of the world around us. Except for us, we don't make idols to Baal and Asherah. For us, we make idols of money, of fame, of power, of success. We make idols of pleasure, of independence, of social status, of the endless things around us. We make idols of them. We put them on pedestals, and we put them in front of God, desiring them, fearing them, worshiping them more than we do God. We quickly forget what God has done for us, and we turn to those idols. We forget the gospel. We forget the good news, and we turn to those idols as the only thing that we think will satisfy us. And like Israel, we are also in desperate need of God's grace, because without it, we are lost, with no hope of deliverance. Without it, we would be forsaken to sink deeper and deeper to our own depravity, committing actions that we couldn't even imagine thinking about. So disgusting that we never thought we would be capable of doing. And only by God's grace, the grace that he had on Israel, the grace that he has on us, can we be saved from this life, can we be saved from our sin. God was with Gideon, and he is with us. You may have picked up on this already, but the call of Gideon should remind you of something. Remind you of a similar story we've seen already in the Bible, particularly in Exodus 3, when God calls Moses. And there are many, many similarities. Both Moses and Gideon were hiding from an enemy when God approaches them. Both had been working for their fathers, Moses for his father-in-law. Both of their fathers were priests of pagan shrines. Both Moses and Gideon had an angel appear to them. Both callings reference God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Both Moses and Gideon object to God's calling based off of their own weaknesses. Both are commissioned to deliver Israel. And finally, both are given confirming signs that God is the one that sent them. And both were promised in the midst of their fear that God would be with them. So this sets up Gideon to be unlike any other judge that we've seen so far. Most of the other judges we haven't seen a lot about. They've had relatively short stories, simple stories. Yet Gideon seems to be different. God seems to be pointing back to something with Gideon. Because the hearers of Judges, we don't know exactly who they would have been, but they would have been likely Israel in somewhat of the early days after this. And they would have definitely known Moses. Moses was a key character, really, in all of Scripture, but definitely in the lifetime of Israel. It would have been, at this point, probably the central character until now. So the question is, why are these two stories so similar? Why is there this similarity of callings, the similarity of how, so far, how everything has worked out so far? And what can we gain from noticing this similarity between Gideon and Moses? And there's a lot we can guess about, but at the very least, we see that both Moses and Gideon, while they claimed to have some weaknesses that disqualify them from being the deliverer that God was calling, God considers their weakness to be of no account. He takes no account to their weakness. Because if anything, it undermines the power of God. Because God says, I will be with you. The presence of God being with them makes it so it doesn't matter what kind of weakness that they have. It doesn't matter that Moses said he claimed he didn't have a good voice, couldn't speak well. It didn't matter that Gideon said he was the weakest of the weakest tribe, the youngest of his family. God said he would be with them. And when we look at the story, it can be easy to scoff at Gideon. It can be easy to say, wow, Gideon has such clear signs. God himself spoke with him. God did this epic sign of having fire come down on this altar in front of him. And we see how Gideon continues to make excuses for himself. Continues to say, God, just one more sign. We see how time and time again, Gideon asks for signs. And even though God had been giving those clearly, given clearly the signs, given clearly the instruction, it's easy to say, well, Gideon really just doesn't have much strength or much faith. Yet, Much like with how we look at Israel, if we look in the mirror when we look at Gideon, we do the same. We are given clear commands, clear promises from God, but yet we look for other signs. We look, all right, God, if you really want me to obey this really difficult command, give me this sign that you should, that I should do it. We question God, or we tell him, God, I'm too weak to do what you've set before me. This task is too big for me. It's too scary for me. But like Moses, like Gideon, we are also given the same response. And God is calling us into something. God says he is with us. When God called Moses to deliver Israel, he said he would be with him. When he called Gideon to be the vessel to save his people, deliver them from Midian, God said he will be with him. When God calls us to what we are called to do, of deliver the message that saves the world, the gospel, he says he will be with us. It says this in Matthew 28, 19 through 20. This is Jesus speaking. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. And this we call this the Great Commission. Really, anything we're called to can fall under this category. And everything that we are called to, really, you should be able to draw a line to see how does this fit into the Great Commission. And God is saying that when I am calling you into this, I will be with you. When he calls us to be his vessels to deliver the message that saves the world from its sin, like Moses and Gideon were called to save them from Israel from their sin, he promises that he will be with us. You can take heart in knowing that our weakness is not a disqualifier for God's promise to use us in his plan. And like Moses and like he gave Gideon, he also gave us a sign that it was him speaking with us, that what he says is true. He gave us a sign that he will be with us by giving us his spirit. It's a down payment of his promise, a promise that he will be with us always. And our weakness not only is not a disqualifier for God's plan, God's promise to use us in his plan, but if anything, it is a qualifier that we know that God is going to use us. Because we see in Scripture, we see with Gideon, God chose Gideon knowing he was weak, probably because he was weak. And we see that in the rest of Scripture. God uses weak people and delights in using weak people in his plans of deliverance. And finally, we see, that leads us into our last point. God's grace shines through our sin and weaknesses. Most clearly, we can see throughout this whole chapter that as God is a gracious God. He's gracious on Israel in the midst of their sin and their idolatry. He's gracious on Gideon in the midst of his unbelief. Even though Israel continues to turn his back, even though Gideon continues to falter, God gives grace. Because the truth is, despite Gideon potentially being a sort of second Moses, even Moses was not enough to save Israel. And we will soon see in future chapters that Gideon also is not enough, is not capable of saving Israel from their sin. Because the only one that can truly do that, what all these prophets, what all these judges point to, is Jesus. Because that is the only person that can and will save man from its sin. Jesus became a man. He dwelt among us. He lived and followed God's commands perfectly, as no judge ever could, as no prophet ever could, as we could not. He never turned away to idols like we do. He never worshiped them. He never turned his back on God. And he held the cure for the sickness that we all have, our sin. This cure that only God could give. He ultimately bore our sin on the cross and withstood God's wrath, which only the Son of God could. He rose again from the dead. He conquered death. He rose and once again was seated in the heavens with God the Father, so that he could be with us forever. So that promise could be true, that when he says, I will be with you always to the end of the age. And as part of this master plan, he's given us a commission to join him in the work that he's doing. He's calling us to go out and do the work that he set out in front of us as he's going along with us. So that, like Gideon, our weaknesses can make God's grace shine brightly. And that's what his plan is to do. He's calling us as we are weak, broken, very flawed vessels. These flaws, these weaknesses make God's grace shine brightly. Because God doesn't use us in spite of our weaknesses. God uses us in light of our weaknesses. It's not a burden to God that we are weak people. It is an expectation of God that we are weak people. So Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and in difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So off of this, I just want to leave you with a few points as we wrap up here. First, I encourage you all to recognize that we are like Israel. When you see Israel doing these sickening things, that is what God is saying that we are when we sin. We are unable to save ourselves, and we are in need of a deliverer. And I would like to call out today, if one of you is in here and has never put your faith in Christ to be your deliverer from your sin, I would just encourage you to pray about doing so today. Jesus is the only man who, when you put your faith in him, can actually save you, and is your only hope for your eternity if you want to be with God and not have to withstand and stand for your sin that you have committed. So recognize that we are like Israel. Maybe ask yourself the questions, what idols are in your life that you need to have God tear down? What idols are you currently putting in a pedestal above God, having them as sacred above the Lord? And in that, how can you put your trust in God? Put your trust in the Lord as your only deliverer. And my second point here, our last one for today, just rejoice in your weakness as an opportunity for God's grace to be shown. Rejoice in your weakness as an opportunity for God's grace to be shown. When we see in this passage, we see Gideon's weakness. Ultimately, what that does for us is just to show us how amazing God is. That God is a patient and merciful God, a gracious God who loves and enjoys giving Gideon a chance to show his grace, to show God's grace. And when we somewhat faithfully, flawedly try to obey in our weakness God's commands, we get a chance to show God's grace and show how we are vastly insufficient for what God has called us to do. But God is our sufficiency because he is with us. So take joy in knowing that God is with you. I hope you'll join us next week as we will continue in the next couple chapters of Judges and see what God has planned for Gideon. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, God. We thank you for what you have to show us in your word. God, I pray that you would just humble our hearts. Help us to see with your eyes what are the idols in our lives that we need to let you tear down. What are the things that are causing us to not have the relationship with you that we should, that we need to, that would be the most life-giving, God, and also help us to just rejoice that while we are weak, while we continue to falter, while we continue to have the burden of sin, that you have paid for that. You have paid for the sin that we have done, but you've also paid for the sin that we will do. God, because when we put our faith in you, you pay for it all. So God, help us to just rejoice in that we're weak, but you are not, You are strong, and you're going to use us in amazing ways beyond anything we possibly could ever dream of. So God, help us to just rejoice in that you are with us. You promised to be with us, and you will be with us to the end of the age. Amen.